There's been several times that I've been called on to substitute, and that's a very dangerous business. The manuscript was to have been in the middle of June. I think I was called sometime in July. And then after a week or two, I got one of these letters or something along that line saying, you know, do you have it ready and all this kind of thing. And then he had out beside it, ha ha, along this line. I thought, ha ha. I deeply appreciate the elders of this congregation for what they do in allowing Doug to stay here, to be able to set the tone of things. We appreciate their efforts and their work as elders and understanding what the Bible teaches elders ought to be. A lot of people in the position of elders, and they don't understand really what God expects of them. We appreciate Brother Devin McClinch and his efforts to stand strong for the faith and his involvement in this work in directing this fine lectureship that's known throughout faithful brethren, throughout the world among faithful brethren, is one of the finest. And I echo the sentiments of others who have said those things. Appreciate Brother Cates' fine message a moment ago and Brother Music's preceding his message and their comments. It is good to be with those who are in like precious work of trying to help others to become better servants of God in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We appreciate Brother Cates and his efforts at the Memphis School of Preaching, and also Brother Eddie Witness here, and we appreciate their efforts at the Brian Trail School of Preaching, and we just want to urge all of you in your respective areas to be on the lookout for those young men who show promise to stand up for the truth, and not some of these namby-pamby smart alecks, but those who want to know the Bible, and put forth the effort to know the Bible, live the Bible, preach the Bible, and die before they would give up living and teaching it. This is what we're looking for. This is what we want to have before you. I might mention this also. I've wondered about lectureship directors as to how they really practice this, learning how to, like the angel at the end of the world, stand on the floor, one foot there and one on the podium, and declare time is no more. But I realized this about Dub this year at the Spiritual Sword Lectures. Garland had just gone up on the podium to signal 5 minutes, and he had not been up there but just maybe a minute, and all of a sudden this alarm, beep, 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 go off out in the audience, and it goes on and on, and everybody begins to look at one another, and finally Dub reaches in his pocket, and his alarm's going off for the other fellow, and he's not even the director of the lectureship. So I thought, well, there's the way that they prepare for these things. They practice on other fellows. So they go prepared everywhere. Brethren, when you look at this particular book, and specifically these first 10 verses that I've been assigned, I think it good, and Hendrickson in his commentary brings this out, people in this part of the country, in Oklahoma and Arkansas, Kansas, along about April, May, and June, know something about tornado weather. And when you go out in the afternoon, and it's still, and it's sultry, and not a leaf is moving, and it sort of feels like there's a pressure on you, and then maybe a little later you look toward the west, and you find there a great black, look like about a week old bruise with some green in it, and there's some dancing lightning all in it, you better hunt a hole. When you begin to see Paul, as he knows the circumstances in this given situation, you are seeing impending crisis coming upon those people, and righteous indignation is about to come upon them. I wish that I could be able to see Paul as he was thinking about this situation in Galatia. Most of the letters that he wrote, at least we think so, were dictated, and I would like to have seen him preach this letter. That's what he would have done if he dictated it. And notice that he does not in any way whatsoever begin to overlook what is necessary. These Judaizing teachers have challenged his apostleship. And notice that he immediately begins by saying, Paul, an apostle. And then in the parenthetical expression, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now notice that. The lightning is about to begin. It does begin. The thunder is rumbling. We're going to see Paul righteously indignant come down upon these who have heard the truth and obeyed it, but now they have turned their ear to that which is contrary to the will of God. Perverters of God's saving truth, the Judaizers, have been among these churches in Galatia. They've been saying that Paul is not really an apostle of Christ like Peter and John and James and others. But Paul believed that he ought to contradict that which was wrong. So the tenor of the letter is set. Notice this. Paul knew this. We should know it. That to challenge Paul's apostolic authority was nothing less than challenging God's chosen. We must ever understand that all of us are not ambassadors of Christ in the sense that the apostles were. In fact, in the true sense of the word, where one speaks for another, having the power of another, nobody is an ambassador of Christ today. We must understand that Paul knew very well what it would be for him to allow these people to continue on with their doctrine, their false doctrine, to challenge his apostolic authority. So Paul contradicts them. Now we need to understand then that the authority of the apostles exists today not in any human being walking this earth, but the apostles are still doing just what the apostles always did. They're doing it in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. No wonder then that the early church in Acts 2 and verse 42 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That church knew that if they were to have the will of Christ, that they must follow those who had been baptized in the Holy Spirit and who were giving them the will of God. Yes, there is a general sense in which this word apostle is used in the New Testament. We know that Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 14 and verse 14. But here the word apostle is employed to mean one sent forth by that particular church. The 12 and Paul, however, were chosen by Jesus Christ. So there are the apostles of Christ. And when the Bible talks about that, then it's not talking about the apostles in a general sense as one sent forth from any particular church. Paul made it clear that there were miracles that only the apostles of Christ could perform. And Paul himself, in defense of his apostleship to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12, said that the apostles, or rather that the signs of an apostle had been wrought among them. And besides being a witness to the resurrected Christ, then they could exercise these miraculous gifts that proved that what they said was the will of God and was from the Holy Spirit, and therefore was not from man. You remember, as I've said, that number one, they had been baptized in the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. But there were other signs that came from that miraculous power that distinguished and set apart the apostles from all other men. Peter, John, and Paul had the miraculous power to lay their hands on Christians to impart miraculous gifts, such as in Acts 8, 14 through 21. And they're listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Number three, Peter possessed the power of death, as in dealing with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, verses 1 through 6. Number four, Paul made Bar-Jesus blind in Acts 13, verses 9 through 12. Peter resurrected Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9, 36 through 42. Paul picked up a poisonous snake and was bitten by that snake but did not die in Acts 28 and verse 5. And so on we could go. These are the miraculous signs of apostles that would prove to all men at that time that when they were teaching the truth, it was revealed from God because they could confirm what they taught by signs following. No doubt as Paul had worked among the churches of Galatia, he himself had worked these. I find no reason to believe that he didn't, because he certainly cites this of the Corinthians, as we've already referred in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 as proof of his apostleship. And so it is impossible today for anybody to be an apostle of Christ or ambassador. We hear a lot today in these folks that talk about miracles, about the tongues, but as Brother G.K. Wallace says, you can't have the tongues without the snakes. It's just that simple. All of the apostles had then all of the miraculous gifts that had to do with the signs of an apostle. There were then these miraculous signs that were peculiar to the apostles and set them apart from all the others. Notice that he said, not of men then, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead. So Paul is further emphasizing in this parenthetical expression the genuineness of his apostolic authority. Humans had nothing to do in any way whatsoever with Paul being an apostle. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the only Savior there is, called Paul to be his apostle. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, and chapter 22, verse 7, and the verses following, and so on. Now, in Paul's defense of his apostleship to the Corinthians, he again, I remind you, had offered the evidence of which I have already mentioned, and then also in 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 1, as to his particular position and relationship to God. And he does not hesitate then to say, I am an apostle and the proof has been offered. Now look at the evidence and reason accordingly. To oppose Paul's apostolic authority was nothing less than to oppose the resurrected Christ and God the Father. And when people oppose the teaching of the apostles, they are opposing Jesus Christ And I don't know what has happened to the Lord's church when people seemingly can sit by in a complacent attitude when the truth of God, no matter on what subject it is being challenged, and yet there's no compunction of conscience at all to stand up and be counted in defending the truth of God. The Galatians needed to fully realize that the false teachers' opposition to Paul placed them and those they influenced in opposition to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And today, when people do the same thing regarding the teaching of the apostles as it is in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, they are in opposition to Jesus Christ. And those of us who are in Christ, Galatians 3:27, who are enjoying all the spiritual blessings that God has located in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, do not become aroused at such a thing as this, then we had better look back into our own lives and see what is amiss. Verse 2 begins with, "And all the brethren which are with me." The conjunction here, "and," connects the rest of the phrase with Paul an apostle. It's my view that this has reference to those who were Paul's traveling companions, and therefore his co-laborers in this great work that he was involved in evangelizing the world, especially the Gentile world. By the very fact that these men accompanied with Paul then would firmly show that they accepted his apostolic position, and it shows to these Galatians that there are some who do accept me as an apostle. They understand, and they are with me. Their fellowship with Paul and his work therefore signal to all these their recognition of the apostolic office that Paul had. I might point out, too, that by the very fact that they fellowshipped him demonstrated what I just said, but it also teaches this lesson. When we are in fellowship with people, it demonstrates our support of them. And when some people think that they can associate and engage in caring and so forth with other folks and it not be any kind of signal that we are upholding what they teach, they just are amiss in their understanding of what the Bible teaches on fellowship. It's not by accident that Luke, the inspired penman of the book of Acts and a close companion of Paul, recorded the conversion of the Apostle Paul three times. You'll note that in each case he points out that Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ himself. This was done while the church, the 12 apostles included, were deathly afraid of Saul of Tarsus. You'll remember he at that particular time was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And even after Paul's conversion, it took the trusted Barnabas to intervene with the fearful disciples in order to get the disciples to accept him, Acts 9 and verse 26. And then Luke himself further records in the book of Acts that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken unto him, chapter 9 and verse 27. Then Luke points out that the apostles and disciples accepted him, and you know how he did it? By showing the fact that they fellowshipped him, Acts 9 and verse 28. But I wish that we would exercise some of the caution that the early church and the apostles did. They knew the reputation of Saul of Tarsus. And he had to have somebody, if you please, to vouch for him that there had been genuine penitence and change. That he was now a part of the very group of people that he once persecuted, and that there had been a genuine repentance on his part, and that he was now a true servant of God. And they gave a little time there so he had a chance to prove himself and others to stand up for him. That tells me that today, in walking circumspectly and redeeming the time for the days are evil, that I best examine closely. And when people tell me that I cannot discern and I cannot make judgments in the sense of discernment and by their fruits know them, then I know that the early church didn't do what it should have done, but yet it held back and took a little time to see some proof that Saul was now Paul and not the one that was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. We need to take the time to see some fruits born, to see that there have been some changes on the part of people and not just jump into a situation. That's an important matter that we all need to think seriously about. Now, the mentioning of these brethren to the Galatians, I think, served also to inform them, that is the Galatians, that others knew the situation among the churches of Galatia, and that they too were as deeply concerned as Paul about the direction that these people were going, which was a defection from the faith in these particular churches. Verse 3 is typical of Paul's other opening salutation, such as in Romans 1:7 and 1 Corinthians 1:3 and so on. Notice, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, though they will study and put forth a perverted concept of love, and they wouldn't know anything about biblical love if they hadn't read it from the inspired pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, but they will take a view that does not allow one to really write and teach and examine and rebuke and reprove the false doctrine as Paul is doing here. But I think in this phrase, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he has just before this boldly declared that I am an apostle, that this is showing plainly that their compliance with the precepts of this gracious letter would still bring peace, because they would then be once again reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul desired of all men everywhere. That he was in love with their souls, and therefore he hated that which would damn their souls. So the phrase demonstrates also to the Galatians that Paul loves them and he sincerely desires their salvation. So manifest in these words is what we hear Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 11:28, and it came upon him daily, the care of all the churches. In verse 4, Paul emphasizes the self-sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. What is he trying to get them to understand? This letter is written to cause the people that would receive the letter to know that there's something you must look into in your life. So it's important that these Galatians completely realize that if they fully embrace the doctrine of the Judaizers, they are spurning all that Christ has done to redeem them. As Paul will state to them later in the letter, in a passage that's very familiar to all of us, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Chapter 5, verse 4. In fact, I think that the question that the writer to the Hebrews brought up is appropriate here. There in Hebrews 10:29, that writer wrote of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. I wish we would realize that any time we depart from the doctrine of Jesus Christ, we do this to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All that Jesus has done is in complete harmony with the will of God and our Father. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the Father. But if Christ and the Father are rejected, then there is no deliverance from this present evil world. I pause here to emphasize this. We in the church need to look at this particular age in the way that Scripture has referred to it here, this present evil world. The present apostasy among us would link us up arm in arm with this present evil world and make us call it something that inspiration did not call it. But inspiration called it this present evil world. And so as the Apostle John wrote, whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. 2 John verse 9. Now you can berate and lower rate and every other rate, gospel and doctrine and all of that you want to. But if you don't walk according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, you do not have God. It's just that simple. And how is it that people can rise up and declare you do not love God and you do not love your fellow man because you teach what the doctrine of Christ teaches? When John, inspired of the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Godhead, that if we don't walk according to the teachings of Christ, we do not have God in the doing of whatever it is that we do. And that doesn't mean we should be greatly concerned about ascertaining Bible authority for everything we think and practice. Then I don't know what would have to be in the Bible to emphasize it. I just don't know. So this transitory, this wicked nature in this present age is emphasized by that phrase, present evil world. The Greek word that is used here carries with it the idea of time and change. Our age is constantly changing. And all that it contains, this present evil world, has no abiding value. And any doctrine that would try to get us to believe that the material and the physical age in which we live is going to be always solid and sound and wholesome, they've missed the whole point. It is a world that's permeated with evil, and all the woes that result therefrom. This age is rushing toward a cataclysmic end. God himself will bring it about, according to Peter in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and everything will be burned up. And Peter says, in view of that, what manner of persons ought you to be? So rather than saying, gear yourself to live according to this world, the Bible says, no, this is the preparation place for the next. And the only way we're going to enjoy this world, as God would have us enjoy it, is to use it for what God made it to be. And that's a preparation place for heaven. And if we have some sort of attachment to this present age that causes us to forget the Bible and all that it authorizes for us to do, and the Bible definition of the church and its work, worship, and its life, then we have missed out and we need to go back and do some re-examining of our lives. Verse 5 is a statement of exaltation and glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You can see Paul as he contemplates the favor and the loving kindness of God in the providing of this way to heaven to lead us out of this present evil world. He's moved in this to praise God rather than minimize the means whereby man is saved. The Judaizing teachers are not content with God's way, his chosen way to glory, but there is no other way. You'll notice that they have formed their own doctrine. And by doing this, they have simply derided God and they have made glory to themselves. The Galatians then, in effect, were, though not exactly like the unbelieving Jew, going about to establish their own righteousness. Romans 10 and verse 3. And then really, all we've seen thus far is thunder and lightning in the distance, and the wind may be picking up. But now the bolt of lightning comes home as he begins to deal with the purpose of the letter. Notice that it's made even more powerful and more obvious because in the beginning of the letter, there's the absence of any kind of thanksgiving for their service or anything else that characterizes the other letters. The pressing problem of false doctrine must be dealt with. And this reminds us of Jude's letter, who was going to write to those people of the common salvation, but the pressing needs that I must set that aside and deal with the issue. And I don't care how many people in colleges or anywhere else don't like issues. Paul says the issue I've got to deal with here, because if you believe and practice this stuff the Judaizers are putting off, you cannot go to heaven. Now, if that's not enough to get a person concerned, then will you tell me what can get anybody concerned in the church at any time or any place? He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, verse 6. I'm amazed. I stand at awe how it is that you could know what I preach to you, and that you could believe it and obey it, and you could leave it this fast. And the very process that you're now following will not lead you to glory. And notice this. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. And because Paul was filled with that love that he had wrote about, then so it is that he exemplified it in attacking the false doctrine that would damn their souls. I don't care how many preachers, how many elders, if you can call them that in the sense of preachers of truth and elders over God's heritage as the Bible describes them, how fine words they may present to you, how syrupy they can get, and they can get awful syrupy at times. If they do not teach the truth or stand up for the truth or rebuke that which is contrary to the truth, they do not love you. Paul wrote that great chapter on love. And do you want to see it in action in his life? Then look at him with the church at Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. And you'll see that he could not stand the thought that these folks were following a doctrine contrary to the truth of God. And he could not rejoice in the evil, because love only rejoices in the truth. What does it say about the Lord's church today, when you've got so many people who seemingly are running after everything but the truth of God and berating those who love the Bible, who study the Bible, who rightly divide the Bible, who obey the Bible, and who preach the Bible and contend for the same? Consider with me that this gospel is a gospel of a different kind. It's not the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel which is God's power unto salvation. It's foreign to Jesus Christ. That's already been dealt with somewhat today. We must therefore have enough knowledge of the truth to where we can recognize the difference in the true gospel of Christ as it is in the Bible and that which some people call the gospel of Christ. In verse 7, Paul continues the thought of verse 6 with the emphasis on the false teacher. He says concerning the gospel that he preached to them, which is not another, that there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Men who teach contrary to this gospel bring trouble. They do not bring peace, and they do not bring happiness. It's very important that every one of us be reminded that false doctrine does not develop in and of itself alone, nor does it spread by itself. You ever seen false doctrine just run around up here? There's a man behind it somewhere. But you know, it seems to me we have an idea that if you meet the man or men or women, that then you're being hateful and mean. Well, I want to know where we learned that. If that's so, if that attitude is so, the book of Galatians, in fact, the whole Bible had been written. It just would not have been. Men develop and propagate error. Therefore, men must be met as they attempt to spread their pernicious perversions. That's the reason that when one engages in debate, you've got to realize you've got to meet the man a lot of times as well as the doctrine. Maybe the debate's lost because some people said, well, I just won't deal with the man. Well, how's the false doctrine getting out there if you don't deal with the man? Now, I'm not talking about berating and making lie to being mean and ugly. No, I don't mean that at all. But some doctrines are peddled and preached and embraced because of the popularity and the influence of the preacher. That's just the way it is. In fact, some things would never be believed if it wasn't for the personality. If I can sell my personality to you, I'll sell you everything I've got. Now, you don't believe that. You just don't know anything about salesmanship. Consider what was said in Jude 3 and 4. I've referred to it already, but beloved, he says, when I gave my diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. Then listen to him. For there are certain men kept in unaware. Sounds like today to me. Who are of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that happens today? Do you believe the Holy Spirit just took up space here and thought he'd talk about something that happened maybe sometime back in the past, possibly through the mist, we might see it if we look hard enough and have on glasses? I don't believe that. These two words, would pervert, translate a Greek phrase that means wish to turn about. Change completely, as in Acts 2 and 20 and James 4 and verse 9. All false teachers, that's their goal. All false teachers, by their erroneous doctrine, turn men about from the truth. To be perverted is to be then turned from the truth. And false doctrine is the only thing that can accomplish this turnabout. I wish you could believe just what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, that the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. They knew they were telling a lie. They intended to tell a lie. They were hypocrites, pretending to be something they knew they were not. And they intended to lead men off. And go back to Acts 20. With Paul's work there as he was about to leave the Ephesian elders. And what did he say to them? Everything's going to be just hunky-dory. Y'all hug and kiss and wave at one another, and everything will be fine. I know that after my departing shall puppy dogs, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Men shall arise from among your own selves. For what purpose, Paul? To draw away disciples after them. Why can't we believe that people will go and teach a lie and know it's a lie because they want to follow it? I mean, a whole lot of the people who are following may look at it that way, but the Bible abounds with the idea and warns every one of us that men will lie and know they lie, but because of a following that they want, they'll still teach it because their conscience has been seared with a hot iron and the Word of God is none effect to them, and it could make a bit of difference how you preach the Bible. They are self-serving. And in the time in which we face now, we better open our eyes to that fact. Do we realize that there can be Hitlers and Stalins and Mussolinis in the Lord's church? Those men knew what they were doing. And once you go my master's degree, I prepared a paper having to do with the state of the British government in the 1930s. And somebody by the name of Winston Churchill was crying out against what Germany was doing. You know how much the British thought of Winston Churchill about 1936? They laughed at him in the Parliament. The story's on about 1939-40. And then there's available, anybody wants to go look them up where they are, the letters that were being written back and forth by Ribbentrop, the ambassador, the German ambassador in England, back to Hitler. And they were laughing, literally laughing on those letters, because they knew they had the British on the downhill pool. They knew exactly what they were going to do. Why can't we believe that men today, like the ones the infallible scriptures have described, and like these Judaizing teachers, will connive and know what they're doing because they don't really believe or care for the Bible as the infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, and final revelation of God's demand? They have their own way to do things, and they're going to do it. We need to understand that. For though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed. This word accursed, anathema, meant originally that which is devoted to God. But as an animal that was set up for sacrifice is doomed to death, so the special sense of the word came to be accursed, a thing devoted to destruction. This is the sense of anathema throughout the New Testament, namely accursed. It is thus the strongest possible form of condemnation. And those people today, I don't care where they once stood in the church as faithful gospel preachers or elders or congregations, when they teach another doctrine today, they stand accursed. And we ought to label them with the strongest possible terms, as Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in love with these people, labeled them so they would know where they were heading if they lived and died in that state. There's something wrong if we don't. Inspiration, of course, saw fit to repeat the warning in verse 9. And when inspiration gets repetitive, somebody better pay attention, because it doesn't have to say anything but once to make it binding. Did James further emphasize, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, James 3:1. We must be careful about what we teach. We must know that teaching either damns or saves, no in between. I want you to consider, as time runs along, that these fellows were men pleasers. They charged Paul as being a man pleaser. But that wasn't the way it was. These fellows were seeking to please somebody else. They had men, persons, and admiration. Consider with me, again I emphasize, and let this be impressed upon you, the false doctrine does not travel in and of itself. We must understand that and gear ourselves accordingly. If Paul had conducted himself as some today advocate we should, I've said it earlier, but I emphasize it again, he would have never met the Judaizing teachers. He possibly would have reasoned something like this, and see if it sounds familiar. Number one, the Judaizers are our brethren. Number two, this is just their opinion. Number three, we all should love as brethren. Number four, we should not split the church over matters of opinion. Number five, therefore, I will let them do things their way. And if the Galatians choose the Judaizers' opinion over mine, we will still be brethren. And number six, after all, I'm a sinner in one way, and they are sinners in others. What right do I have to rebuke them? Have you heard something like that around town? Well, Paul would have never written Galatians or any other book if he'd had that view, but that's what we're told to have. To say the least, Paul didn't believe in big F, little F fellowship. And again, if he had, he wouldn't have written the Galatian letter. These Judaizers are false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to fight our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that he might bring us under bondage. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Did you notice that being brethren did not change Paul's swift rebuke of them or the Galatians who followed them? We are not faithful to Jesus Christ, nor do we love the brethren when we allow crossroadism and Baal's doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or anybody else's doctrine on that that's false, or Matt Kingism, or the New Unity Movement, or any other kind of doctrine that's foreign to the doctrine of Jesus Christ to have free course. Brethren, we're going to have to realize that some churches have apostatized to the point where they're not coming back. I've been saying this wherever I could get a chance to say it. There are churches today who've left the truth, and all you're going to do is not going to bring them back. And the area that they serve, that out of respect because of congregations, the area that they serve, we haven't gone in there, but we're going to have to go back in that area and reestablish the church.
And it's to that point. Our brethren almost 100 years ago had to realize that when over 90% of the church buildings in the state of Texas were taken over by the Christian church. Now, it's high time that we realize it's good to sit here and say amen and pat one another on the back, and I'm glad for the encouragement. It's good to come among brethren like this, but what are you going to do when you go home? It's time to go ahead and put our heads with John the Baptist, put his head, and where Paul, the tradition is right, put his head. But I would to God our heads would be where John the Baptist ended up, where Paul, the tradition is right, ended up, because we stood for the truth, than for our heads to be where some people's heads are. Brethren, it's time that we think about these things and know that love demands confrontation of error. It must be that way. I love myself and I love my family and I love the church and I love the lost souls of men when I want them to know what they must do to be saved and when I point out to them where they are out of harmony with God's will and what they must do to get back in harmony with it. And people who try to preach another kind of love just simply do not love as the Bible defines that love. So let us gain the much-needed strength to ever be steadfast in our service to our Lord, let come what may. We need to look through the eye of faith to that eternal day, and what a day it will be, when we shall be beyond the tempter's snare. We can then, as is written in Hebrews 6, 18 and 19, we can look to that time and have a strong consolation at this time, a strong consolation. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which what hope we have as an anchor of the soul, most sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Yes, times are hard. You know that I think we have enjoyed probably peace in the church more than probably Paul ever knew, since the restoration began by the Campbells and others started. And out of almost 2,000 years since the church has been here, we and our generation have known so much of peace and harmony. But now a world that is not very well moved by the gospel and not very interested in seeking things of a biblical nature, and a lethargic church, a church that loves this present world, may bring upon us things that we have not yet to see in the future before our lives is over. We've got to take our stand. Heaven is too much of a reward to lose, and we do not know when we shall take that journey into eternity. But then we will someday stand before our God in judgment to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And I'm persuaded then we won't care too much what people thought of us now. But then there shall loom before us vast eternity, and there will be but one question upon our mind. How did I serve my God in this life? Thank you.